Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah and turn to chapter 23. We're going to be considering the first six verses of Jeremiah chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can grab one of the blue ones from a seat near you and you'll find our text on page 650. That's page 650. We're going to read Jeremiah 23, 1 through 6. So let's draw our attention to the Lord by listening to his word. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Bad kings make bad kingdoms. History is riddled with stories of kings and kingdoms which fell, shrank, or vanished due to the broken or faulty leadership of kings. Even our myths and our fairy tales and our legends are filled with tales of good kings and bad kings. Now that thought is actually worth considering for a moment. How does that happen? After all, think about it this way. A king is only one person in a kingdom, right? A kingdom is made up of a ruler and a subject people and a place over which the king rules. So, how could a bad king result in a bad kingdom? Or maybe a better question to ask is this: what is a bad king? How can we distinguish a good king from a bad king? Now, that question may feel like one with painfully obvious answers. A good king cares more for his people than himself. A good king seeks the glory of the kingdom, not himself. A good king sacrifices his desires for the good of his kingdom. A good king deals justly and rightly with his subjects. A good king cares about his kingdom and its well-being more than his own. A good king is humble and courageous. A good king is wise and not foolish. A good king has integrity. What's a bad king? Well, all the opposite characteristics, right? Arrogance, selfishness, pride, foolishness, corruption. And friends, as we look at human history as a whole, are we not struck by the sheer outrageous number of bad kings? And the relatively minuscule number of good kings. What's more is that if often when we hold up good kings to the light of scrutiny, they aren't as shiny as they appear at a distance. Do you ever wonder why that is? Well, in our passage, we pick up at the tail end of a section of Jeremiah's prophecy where he is indicting the kings of Israel. So chapter 22 opens with God commissioning Jeremiah to approach the king of Judah with a word of promise. So Jeremiah 22, you can look at verses 1 through 6 to follow along. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. In sheer volume, the word that Jeremiah shares is a good word. He describes what a good king is. And what's more is he describes the rewards the Lord promises for one who would rule in such a way, not only for the king, did you see? But for the kingdom. Only the last statement is a statement of warning. But what follows in Jeremiah 22 are specific statements of judgment on king after king after king of Israel, some of which are hard to read, but point us to the seriousness with which God considers those who are charged to lead and govern his people. And then when you get to chapter 23, it opens with another judgment oracle that then turns to glorious promise. You see, the first thing we see in chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, is that God judges. God judges. Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2, lay out the case and the coming results for the failing shepherds of Israel. Now, before we dive specifically into the indictment, we need to ask, who is Jeremiah talking about? His use of the term shepherd, who's he talking about? Well, in this text, he's using it referring to the kings of Israel. So the Old Testament and the wider culture of the ancient Near East applied the concept of shepherd to their rulers. Meaning that rulers over nations were seen as shepherd rulers or shepherd kings. The image is one of care, oversight, direction, discipline, and provision. And awareness. And those all describe the vocation of a shepherd. That's why it was often applied to rulers in different contexts. And the Bible is not distinct from the cultures around. The Bible has two prominent figures that combine the shepherd-ruler picture. So perhaps you remember Moses, who was called from shepherding the flocks of his father-in-law to lead and shepherd the people of Israel. And in a sense, rule over them for a season. Maybe even more striking to you is David, the young shepherd boy and son of Jesse, who left tending the flocks of his family to shepherd the people of God as their king. Timothy Laniak, who has written an excellent book on the theme of shepherding in the whole of Scripture, I highly recommend it to you. He says this, shepherd language in the Old Testament, as in the ancient Near East generally, is most often attached to the institution of kingship, both divine and human. And we see this even in the context of our passage. The list of failing kings is a precursor to the indictment of Israel's shepherds. The Lord isn't shifting audience here when he goes from chapter 22 to 23. He's speaking directly to the failure of Israel's shepherd rulers. So this indictment the Lord brings against the shepherds of Israel is indictments against the kings. And notice what they're guilty of. The first thing we see in the text is that they're guilty of destruction. They're destroying the sheep. The first charge is the worst. The goal of a shepherd is to preserve the sheep. The height of failure of any shepherd is one who loses sheep. The good shepherd is the one who is, at great personal cost, willing to keep the sheep from being destroyed. And God has clearly states that the shepherd rulers of Israel had failed at their most basic calling to preserve the people of God. They were to be the life-giving rulers. Their kingdoms were to be marked by infusing life into the people, but they were not marked by infusing life. Through their corruption, they had been marked by life-taking. Through willful rebellion and negligence, they brought death to the flock that had been entrusted to them. The king of Israel was to be a ruler who was under authority himself, not an authority unto himself. That's why, if you remember, the king is commanded in Deuteronomy 18 that every king is commanded to make a copy of God's law with their own hand. A copy of God's law that they were to keep right with their own hand, that they might be able to study the law of God, that they might know that their rule as king was under the rule, authority, and guidance of the living God. And within God's law was the clear warning of a curse that would come upon any nation that rebelled against God's law. So the king was meant to be a shepherd ruler who esteemed the Lord, who loved God's word and championed the glory of God before the people entrusted to him by the Lord. The shepherd rulers of Israel, at this point, had ceased to speak words of life. They had destroyed the sheep by abandoning the Lord. Probably the most striking example is that of Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36. You might remember this story, you might not, but Jeremiah is commanded by the Lord to write down the words of judgment and deliver them to Jehoiakim, the king of Israel. And so he dictates the word to Baruch, his amanuensis, his scribe, who writes down the prophecy and delivers it to the king who is sitting next to a fire because it's winter. And this is what happens. So Jeremiah 36, we read this. It was the 9th month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read 3 or 4 columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. God sends gracious warnings, and the shepherd ruler, in utter arrogance, destroys the words of life instead of repenting. Instead of leading the people to repent, he would rather burn the truth. The picture of a king burning the word of God, that's the picture of a king or a shepherd destroying his sheep. But they're also indicted for scattering. If you notice that, what are the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture? The word scatter occurs both in verse 1 and 2, and we see that Israel's shepherds, rulers, were guilty of scattering the flock. They had dispersed the sheep and placed them in danger. Friends, a good shepherd does not spread the sheep out, leaving them vulnerable to predators and danger. No, a good shepherd is the one who keeps the sheep together for protection and for safety. And the rulers of Israel had not preserved unity among the people of God, but instead, they had led them headlong into disunity by allowing the people to intermingle their worship of God with the worship of idols. They didn't protect the people by destroying the idols of the land. They chose the path of least resistance and instead allowed the people to live deluded and idolatrous lives. As shepherd rulers, they were supposed to gather the sheep under the banner of the one true God of Israel, the God who had redeemed them and saved them, delivered them out of the hand of Egypt. Yet they scattered them by their own foolishness and rebellion. And the scattering is intensified by the next charge we see. They drive the sheep away. Middle of verse 3, you have scattered my flock and driven them away. The picture of driving away is an image of exile or banishment. Can you see the charges are just mounting higher and higher for these kings? They are condemned for driving the sheep out from their pasture. The shepherd kings of Israel were to lead the people to safety and good pastures. And due to their failures to honor the kingship that they were given, they were responsible for driving the sheep away. It's clear that the coming exile of Israel is in view here. The kings had not only abdicated their roles and responsibilities, but because of their failures, they had become the very ones who had driven the people of God out of safety and into exile. But God levels one more charge against them. Not attending the sheep. You have not attended to them. See, friends, a good shepherd knows his sheep. Thus, the king of Israel was never meant to be a man apart from the people, but a man among the people. You see, the difference between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of the other kingdoms of the day was that a shepherd ruler in Israel was also a sheep in Israel. Picture it. The shepherd who does nothing in attending to the sheep of his charge is ultimately responsible when they eat food that makes them sick or drink water that poisons them. It's the shepherd who attends to the sheep, leading them in paths that are safe for them and using his staff to guide sheep away from danger. Instead, the picture we are given is of shepherds who could not be bothered by the needs of their sheep. This isn't hard to see in the scriptures. The kings of Israel, by and large, were not men who attended to the people. They rather attended to themselves, seeking to preserve their rule, their authority, their wealth, and their reign. They attended to the people only to exact from the people what they needed for their own appetites. They didn't attend to the sheep, they ate them. And thus the Lord proclaims a clear judgment of woe against them. We don't often use this word in our conversation, But the word woe is a pronouncement of calamity, of curse, or of judgment. And this pronouncement of calamity, of judgment, comes from the very mouth of God as he says to these shepherd rulers, "Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds." The guilt of these kings and rulers is not imagined but real, and the Lord will not allow those who have abused his people, even if they be their own shepherd kings, to go unpunished. The shepherds who have failed will not be the final note in the symphony of redemption, because the Lord speaks to the shepherds and to the people. The kings have failed to shepherd the people. So the Lord says, "I will shepherd them." That's our second thing that we see. God shepherds. God judges. God shepherds. In verses 3-4, we behold the loving acts and the gracious words of a wonderful God. He says, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." Friends, what do we see? We see the Lord doesn't scatter, the Lord gathers. In direct contrast to the wickedness of the shepherd kings of Israel, we behold God, the true shepherd king, acting in glorious reversal of what had gone wrong. He gathers. Friends, the Lord knows where the sheep are, and he knows how to get them. The Lord is not bewildered or stressed by the driving out and scattering of his people. This is the glory of our God. He doesn't lose people. Think of how often you lose important things. Checkbooks, keys, children. It's easy for us in moments of distraction to lose things, but the Lord never loses anything, and he never loses any of his people. The Lord knows you if you are his, and he will not lose you. Do you need to know that today? I do. There's so many days when I'm unsure, unsteady, and unclear. But here, I can look to the Lord and know that my lack of security and direction is not shared by God. If you belong to the Lord by faith, he has not lost sight of you. You are not outside of his promises. The Lord gathers all of his sheep. He loses none. He comforts his people. Right on the cusp of them being driven out, that I will gather you back. He will gather each and every one of his people because he is the true shepherd king. But there's more. The Lord gathers and the Lord gives increase. Does the end of verse 3 sound familiar in any way to you? The Lord speaks, reaffirming his command and his provision. And they shall be fruitful and multiply. He instructed Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. And here the Lord promises that he will gather his people and they will be fruitful and multiply. The picture of one is return, is one of returning to Eden. A return to the garden where there is safety under the reign of the shepherd king, where the sheep are prosperous. The inference here is that the Lord's presence and power is that which gives life to the sheep. It allows the sheep to grow, to prosper, and to multiply. The Lord, as the good shepherd, increases his flock. The Lord's judgment will not be utter destruction. He will preserve, and what's more, he will provide the increase. Third, we see the Lord gives good shepherds. The Lord promises that he will place shepherds over his people who will carry out the charge of caring for the sheep. The shepherds will care more for the sheep than they will themselves. And so the word translated care, if you look at verse 4, it says, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. The word translated care is actually the Hebrew word shepherd. So more literally it would read, I will set shepherds over them who will shepherd them. They'll do the job that their name requires. The promise of the Lord is that he will send shepherds to his people who will shepherd them. We see this fulfilled in part under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, when the people returned to Jerusalem to rebuild. But we know from that context that that fulfillment was not in total. There is a greater fulfillment to come. And we see that in the third portion of our text. God shepherds, or God judges and God shepherds. And then finally we see this, God comes to his people. God comes to his people. The eclipsing promise of the Lord is that he comes to his people. In verse 4, we could almost place a period at the end of that promise. But our Lord is not a God of half measures. He's the God of all comfort and grace, and his promises expand for his people. The Lord says the days are coming when he will raise up for David a righteous branch who will reign as king and will deal wisely with the people. He will execute justice and righteousness in the land. The contrast of the bad kings and the good kings becomes clear. What does a good king look like? He looks like this. He is just and righteous. He is concerned for the welfare and safety of his people. He is wise and carries out his wisdom. His reign brings about the prosperity of his people. Under this king, this coming king, the fractured kingdoms of Israel and Judah are reunited and brought together. This shepherd king has a name. He has a title, and Jeremiah gives it to us. The Lord is our righteousness. The name of the one who will come is the Lord himself. We know this because the covenant name for God is used in our text. You should see it in all caps in your Bible. Yahweh is our righteousness. And that title, that name of this coming shepherd king points to two realities that we must wrestle with from this text. One, we're not righteous. The title declares that someone else is righteous. The Lord is righteous. If we were righteous on our own, we would have no need for a shepherd ruler who would come in order to be our righteousness. This is the confrontation that waits for us every Advent season. As we celebrate and think much of the coming of our Savior, we must see that he came as a Savior. He came because we're not righteous. He came because we're unable to shepherd ourselves. We are unable to deliver ourselves, and the Lord comes to be our righteousness, which is the second confrontation. The Lord is our righteousness. Beloved, behind the confrontation of every Christmas is the hope of righteousness through Christ, that the righteous one came for us in order to give us his righteousness, that we could be gathered in and be brought back to him, that we, the hopelessly unrighteous, might be made righteous by this king whose righteousness would become ours. Who is this shepherd ruler who will come from the line of David to fulfill the promises of a king to sit on his throne forever? Who will reign? How would God come to be our righteousness? God comes to us in the flesh. The eternal Son of God comes for us. Jesus comes for us. Jesus is not a shepherd failure. He's the good shepherd. Listen to John 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus is our good shepherd. He's not like the shepherds who failed to lead and love their people. He's the good shepherd. Do you see how it is in Christ that the promises of Jeremiah 23 see their fulfillment? He's the one who would come. He's the shepherd ruler who would come to win and redeem his sheep. He's the shepherd who would lay down his perfect life that his righteousness might be ours. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus comes to us, for us, to redeem us. His perfect righteousness becomes ours through repentance and faith. That's what we celebrate at Advent. We celebrate the coming of a good shepherd. Yet we anticipate, because as we read Jeremiah 23, we see that there's still a day that we're waiting for. There's still a return for our King, and Advent sharpens our hopes for a future day. So confession, I love the Lord of the Rings, probably in an unhealthy way. I just need to get that out there. You can pray for that. For many reasons, I love it, not the least of which is the scene where Aragorn takes his place as the rightful ruler of Gondor. I know I've just lost some of you, but hang in there. There's good fruit here. If you're not familiar with the story, the character of Aragorn is the rightful heir to the throne of Gondor, but he has not been ruling. Instead, he's been outside of his kingdom, appearing throughout this tale as a wanderer. And yet near the end of the story, he returns to claim his throne and his people. And in that moment, Tolkien gives this beautiful description that's worth you guys hearing. Listen to this. But when Aragorn arose, all that beheld him gazed in silence. For it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time, tall as the sea kings of old. He stood above all that were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was about him. In his time, the city was made more fair than it had ever been, even in the days of its first glory. I wonder where Tolkien got such inspiration for such a king. Actually, I don't wonder. I know. He got it from the Bible. Beloved, our king is coming. He will return. We know this because the Lord promised that he will reign and his kingdom will be forever. The Father promised and the Son came. The Lord, our righteousness, Jesus came. And through his perfect life, his death in our place, and his powerful resurrection, he has become our righteousness by faith. No one enters into the kingdom of God as a child on their own merit. It's not a citizenship that you and I can earn. We can't buy it. Our citizenship had to be earned for us, given to us, and in Jesus, beloved, we have it. That's what Paul reminds us of in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Our king came and won his kingdom and his citizens by his blood, and he is our righteousness. He is our redemption, and beloved, he will come again. He told us he will. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Our King is coming. He will return for his people. This is our hope and our joy for Advent. This is our heart's longing when the nights are long and our hopes seem low. This is our heart's song when our spirits are high and our joy is full. This is Advent, the coming of Jesus to save his people, and the longing for our King who will return and claim his kingdom for his own. Let's pray.